And it is September 10th, 2006, and we're going to do From the Hip with JT, and he's going to talk about Jehovah's Witness, and we're going to label this one Jehovah's Witness 101. He's going to tell us the basics about the doctrines of the Kingdom Hall. JT, it's yours, man.
Thank you, brother. Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Another beautiful day that the Lord has made. Today, we're going to jump right into it, and I'm going to give it to you again from the hip on Jehovah's Witnesses 101. Actually, what this is 101 questions that every Jehovah's Witness should be asked using their own Bible, the New World Translation. Now, the reason why, I'll just give you a brief history, that I am pursuing this topic is because I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. So from the age of about 5 or 6 years old till I was about 16, I received this doctrine 7 hours a week. There was 2 hours on Thursday night. There was an hour Bible study at homes on Tuesday night. There was a 2 hour Sunday service. And we spent about 2 hours every Saturday out there in field service. And sometimes even after church on Sunday. But an average of about 7 hours a week. So you take 7 hours a week times 10 years, and you've pretty much got an MD or a PhD in the doctrine. So that, besides being in a Jehovah's Witness family, you know, you went out with other Jehovah's Witnesses, and you only hung out with your own church members and did, you know, church activities. You didn't get involved in any sports or any academic, you know, things that took away from church. It was extreme amount of brainwashing here. I mean, it was, you know, for all intents and purposes, either like Amish or Mennonite, you know, the amount of self-ostracization that this cult would do. And, you know, which is kind of a sickness, because there was no reason to, I mean, they boast in how their own organization grows, but the truth is much of it grows just simply by the children that they give birth to and indoctrinate with this. So I was fortunate enough to rebel against that, and God had his hand on me from long ago and kept a watch over me and protected me through a series of black magic that I ended up diving into. I gave everything a fair shake at that point. And then later, you know, through an intense alcohol career and drug career and a prison career, I ended up getting sober through AA, and then being visited by the Lord and the Holy Spirit and many other different theophanies that took place. However, being knowledgeable about what I grew up in gives me a, what's the word that they use? I have this hankering to go back and do something about that. You know, very much like the scriptures say, to go back whence you came. I have this unction, there's the word I'm looking for, the unction of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so as my parents are still Jehovah's Witnesses, I would like to dedicate this series to them. And we're going to start now with Jehovah's Witnesses, or JW's 101. These questions have been put together using information from many different sources. All verses are from the New World Testament, so that the translation of these verses cannot be questioned by Jehovah's Witnesses. If the Watchtower Society decides to change any of these verses, like they did with Hebrews 1:6, then the obvious question for the individual Jehovah's Witness is, why did the Watchtower Society change their own Bible? keep testing whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Number one, the Watchtower Society claims it uses the Bible as its, quote, supreme authority. Where in the Bible does anyone count their time in preaching on a slip of paper and are assigned record cards of activity, determining this as a, quote, gauge to their spirituality? Where in the Bible are pioneers, auxiliary pioneers, Bethelites, and kingdom halls? Where in the Bible does it say that anyone born after 1935 cannot go to heaven? That Christians are required to attend 5 meetings a week? That men are prohibited from wearing beards? And that after a prophecy fails, if the prophet admits he made a mistake, he is no longer a false prophet? See Deuteronomy 18:20-22. Where does the Bible say that a person must belong to an organization that will start in the late 19th century and be headquartered in Brooklyn, New York, in order to survive Armageddon? Question two. The Watchtower Society teaches that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not reside with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. If this is so, then how do you explain Matthew 8:11, in which Jesus says, "But I tell you that many from eastern parts and western parts will come and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens." If there is no conscious awareness after death, how could the spirits in prison who lived during Noah's days be preached to by Christ after his death? See 1 Peter 3:18-20. And how could the good news be declared also to the dead, 1 Peter 4:5-6, if the spirits in prison of 1 Peter 3:19 refers to demonic angels instead of the just people who died before the resurrection of Christ? And why would Jesus preach to demonic angels? Question four. Is it true that the Watchtower Society's prophecy that Armageddon will come before the end of the generation of 1914, as you can live forever in paradise on earth, page 154 says, is no longer taught as the truth? If so, then does this mean that this teaching of the Watchtower Society, which they have taught as the truth for decades, was really a false teaching? Since the Watchtower Society claims that they are the one channel that the Lord is using during the last days of this system of things, as you can find in Jehovah's Witness Proclaimers of God's Kingdom, page 626, and that the governing body is the mouthpiece of Jehovah God, does this mean that God changed his mind about this teaching and the definition of generation? Is it possible that God could change his mind? Has the Watchtower Society ever changed their mind before about a teaching that they once taught as the truth? The Watchtower Society has taught that Armageddon was going to occur in 1914, 1915, 1918, 1925, 1931, World War II, 1975, and before the end of the generation of 1914. The references here are "The Time Is at Hand," written in 1911, page 101 of Zion's Watchtower, 1:15:18:92, page 22, "The Time Is at Hand," 1915 edition, page 99, "The Finished Mystery," page 1917, page 62, and page 485. Also, "Millions Now Living Will Never Die," 1920, page 89 through 90, and "The Watchtower," 7:15:24, that's 1924, page 211. Also, "Vindication," book 1, page 147, "Watchtower," 1941, that's 9:15:1941, page 288. Also, "Kingdom Ministry," 669, page 3, and "Awake," October 1968. etc., etc. Also, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, page 154. In addition, the Watchtower Society claims that it is the mouthpiece for Jehovah, God's one and only channel of communication to the world, etc., clearly claiming to speak for God. Since Deuteronomy 18:20-22 says that a false prophet is anyone who claims to speak for God and makes a prophecy that does not come true, doesn't this make the Watchtower Society a modern-day false prophet according to Scripture? Can a true prophet make even one false prophecy? What does Scripture say about false prophets? See Matthew 7:15 and 24, verse 11. 2 Peter 2:1, 1 John 4:1, Revelation 16:13-14, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20, verse 10, also Mark 13:22. Why would anyone willingly follow an organization that has repeatedly proven itself to be a false prophet according to biblical standards? Since God does not tell lies or change his mind, as we can find in Numbers 23, Psalms 89, and in Hebrews 6. And since it is clear that the Watchtower Society could not have possibly been speaking for God when they made these false prophecies, then how do you know that the Watchtower Society is speaking for God now? See Zephaniah 3 and Isaiah 28. To review many direct quotes from the Watchtower Society, go to Watchtower Society quotes. Question 5. If the spirit of a man has no existence apart from the body, why does Stephen, just before his death in Acts 7, pray to Jesus to, quote, receive my spirit? How could Jesus, who was in heaven, receive Stephen's spirit if a man's spirit ceases to exist when the body dies, and if no one could enter heaven until the year 1914? Similarly, if the soul ceases to exist after the death of the body, why does Paul say that he would rather be absent from the body so he could go make his home with the Lord? 2 Corinthians 5. And why would he say that he would rather depart from this life so that he could go be with Christ? Philippians 1. Or how could Paul be with Christ and make his home with the Lord if no one could enter heaven until 1914? Question 6. On page 7 of the booklet, Should You Believe in the Trinity, unreferenced quotes from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Origen are made. Why are these quotes unreferenced? Also on page 7 of this same booklet, the statement is made, Thus, the testimony of the Bible and of history makes it clear that the Trinity was unknown throughout biblical times, and for several centuries thereafter. Based on the quotes below, how can the Watchtower Society make these claims? Justin Martyr, 110-165 A.D., writes, Nor to know that the Father of the universe has a Son, who also, being the first begotten Word of God, is even God. This is written in the First Apology of Justin. But now, you will permit me first to recount the prophecies which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and the Lord of hosts. Dialogue with Trypho. Therefore, these words testify explicitly that he is witnessed to by him who established these things, as deserving to be worshipped as God and as Christ. That's an Ibid. Quotes from Irenaeus. 120-202 A.D. And to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and God, and Savior, and King, written from against heresies, but that he is in his own right beyond all men who ever lived, God, and Lord, and King eternal, and the incarnate Word, proclaimed by all the prophets and apostles and by the Spirit himself, may be seen by all who have attained to even a small portion of the truth. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, then, the Christ, the cause of both our being at first, for he was in God, and of our well-being, this very Word has now appeared as man, he alone being both God and man. And the Word, who in the beginning bestowed on us life as Creator, when he formed us, taught us to live well when he appeared as our teacher, that, as God, he might afterwards conduct us to the life which never ends. That being from the Exhortation to the Heathen. Quotes, again, from Tertullian, 145-220 A.D. Him we believe to have been sent by the Father into the Virgin, and to have been born of her, being both man and God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and to have been called by the name of Jesus Christ. And, while the mystery of the dispensation is still guarded, which distributes the unity into a trinity, placing them in their order, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That from Against Paraxius. With these did he then speak, in the unity of the Trinity, as with his ministers and witnesses, and I mean the Word of God, through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. Now if he too is God, according to John, who says the Word was God, Against Paraxius. Quotes from Hippolytus, 170-236 A.D., for he speaks to this effect, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And by this he showed that whosoever omitted any one of these failed in glorifying God perfectly. For it is through this Trinity that the Father is glorified. For the Father willed, the Son did, the Spirit manifested. The whole Scriptures then proclaim this truth. That a quote from Against the Heresy of One Neotis. For Christ is the God above all, and he has arranged to wash away sin from human beings. Quote from the Refutation of All Heresies. Quotes here from Origen, 185-254 A.D., from all which we learn that the person of the Holy Spirit was of such authority and dignity that saving baptism was not complete except by the authority of the most excellent Trinity of them all. That from Origen de Principis. For it is one and the same thing to have a share in the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, since the nature of the Trinity is one and incorporeal. Quote from Origen de Principis. To read the entire text containing the above quotes online, go to Early Church Fathers. After reading page 7 of Should You Believe in the Trinity, and then reading the quotes above, do you feel that the Watchtower Society was in any way deceptive by using quotes from these early Christian writers to support their teachings? If yes, then why does the Watchtower Society need to engage in deception if it teaches the truth? See Zephaniah 3 and Isaiah 28. Question number 7. The Bible says in Zephaniah 1:18, but by the fire of his zeal the whole earth will be devoured, because he will make an extermination, indeed a terrible one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. If the Watchtower Society's teaching that the present earth will never be destroyed or depopulated is correct, then why does the Bible say that the whole earth will be devoured and all the inhabitants of the earth will be exterminated? What do the words devoured and all mean to you? How can a great crowd of people continue to live on forever in paradise on earth after Armageddon if all the inhabitants of the earth will be exterminated? Question Question number 8. If the dead will be resurrected during the millennial reign of Christ and judged according to their deeds during that time, why does the Bible explicitly say in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended? How could they be judged according to their deeds during the 1,000-year reign of Christ if they will not come to life until after this period is over? Why does the New World Testament have parentheses around this verse? Similarly, if the dead will be resurrected during the millennial reign of Christ and judged according to their deeds during that time, why does the Bible say that the dead will come out of their tombs and those who did, that being past tense, good things to a resurrection of life, those who practiced, past tense, vile things to a resurrection of judgment? That's John 5. And why does the Bible say that men are to die once, and after this death, a judgment? Hebrews 9. Question number 9. The foreword to the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, that the KIT 1985 edition, on page 8 states, "Our primary desire has been to seek not the approval of men, but that of God, by rendering the truth of His inspired word as purely and as consistently as our dedicated abilities make possible. There is no benefit in self-deception." On page 9, it is stated, "We offer no paraphrase of the scriptures. Our endeavor throughout has been to give as literal a translation as possible where the modern English idiom allows for it, or where the thought content is not hidden due to any awkwardness in the literal rendition. In this way, we can best meet the desire of those who are scrupulous for getting, as nearly as possible, word for word, the exact statement of the original." The New World Translation translates John 14:14 as, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." If the New World Translation is the most accurate word for word translation of the Bible, why does it completely omit the word "me" after the phrase "if you ask," even though the word "me" is in the original Greek? See the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, the KIT. If the New World Translation correctly translated John 14:14 from the original Greek and included the word "me" after "ask" in this verse, how would this verse read? How could a person ask Jesus for something without praying to Him? How can the New World Translation be rendering the truth of His inspired word as purely as possible, and how can it be as literal a translation as possible, when the translators knowingly omit this word "me," so that this verse does not contradict the teachings of the Watchtower Society? Question number 10. If the present earth will never be destroyed or depopulated, why does Zephaniah 1 say, "I shall without fail finish everything off the surface of the ground," is the utterance of Jehovah. "I shall finish off earthling man and beast, and I will cut off mankind from the surface of the ground," is the utterance of Jehovah. The Hebrew word translated here as "finish off" in the New World Translation is Kuf, Strong's number 05486, which means to cease, to come to an end. According to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, how can this be if the Watchtower Society is correct and faithful witness will survive Armageddon and live forever in paradise on the present earth? In addition, Isaiah 65:17 says, "For here I am creating new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be called to mind." If the present earth will never be destroyed, why will God be creating a new earth? Notice that this verse does not say cleanse, but create. What do the words "create" and "new" mean to you? Similarly, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 says, "Yet Jehovah's day will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a hissing noise, but the elements, being intensely hot, will be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be discovered. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? Through which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements, being intensely hot, will melt. But there are new heavens and a new earth that we are awaiting, according to his promise. How can people live forever in paradise on this present earth if the earth will be dissolved and melt, and if we are awaiting a new earth?" Now that's some heat, people, when the elements of the atmosphere melt. Wow. Question 11. The Watchtower Society claims that Jerusalem was destroyed in 607 BCE and uses Daniel 4, Revelation 12, and Numbers 14, and Ezekiel 4 to come up with 1914 CE, or our common era, which is 2,520 years later, as the year that Jesus began his reign in heaven. If the Watchtower Society's claim that Jerusalem was destroyed in 607 BCE, or before our common era, is correct, then why is it that every reference source, including the Encyclopedia Britannica, Microsoft Encarta, the World Book Encyclopedia, Encyclopedia Americana, Compton's Encyclopedia, Academic American Encyclopedia, Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, the Oxford Dictionary of World History, etc., etc., all state that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C.? If the Watchtower Society is correct, that Christ's reign in heaven started 2,520 years after their destruction of Jerusalem, shouldn't this event have occurred in 1935 instead of 1914? Should we view the overwhelming opinion of essentially every historian who is an expert on ancient history, or the Watchtower Society, as unreliable? Question 12. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, the Greek word heos, Strong's number 2193, means till or until. If the New World Testament is the most accurate word for word translation of the Bible, why does it mistranslate the Greek word heos in Matthew 5:18 as sooner would instead of until, completely changing the meaning of this verse? If the Greek word heos was translated correctly as until in this verse, what would this verse say about the future of this present earth? Why is this Greek word translated as until in the Kingdom Interlinear translation, but rendered sooner would in the New World Testament? Why the inconsistency in the translation? See Zephaniah 3:13 and Isaiah 28:15. We're going to take a look now at Matthew 5:18 to see exactly what the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation says. Now remember, when we make reference to the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, that also is a Jehovah's Witness translation, but it is a interlinear translation, meaning more accurate to the Hebrew and the Greek. I myself have an interlinear translation that is from, let's see, who is it? Green. I'm not exactly sure. Let me take a quick look here in the cover. Hendrickson Publishers, J.P. Green Sr., General Editor and Translator, with Strong's concordance numbers above each word. So that is not the same as the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness, which we have made reference to here. Now let's take a look. Matthew 5:18 in the New World Translation. Let's see what truly I say to you that sooner would heaven and earth pass away than for one smallest letter or one particle of a letter to pass away from the law by any means, and not all things take place. Now, obviously, this is a very common chapter here, a common scripture that many of us have read before. And we're going to take a look in the good old King James Bible. I like to read from King James because it's pretty, and it has a sense of psalms to all of its verses. It doesn't matter where you read it from, it all sounds like a psalm. So let's go to Matthew 5:18, and here it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now that gives it a completely different meaning. Here, back at the New World Translation, it says, "For truly I say to you, that sooner would heaven and earth pass away than for one smallest letter or one particle of a letter to pass away from the law by any means, and not all things take place." So here, Christ, in their Bible, is insinuating, whereas in the other Bibles, the other translations, even their own Kingdom Interlinear translation, he is not insinuating. He is stating that heaven and earth will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. In fact, it's not even until, it's till. So let's move on to the next question. Question 13. If the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal, quote, active force, why does he speak directly and refer to himself as I and me in Acts 13:2? If the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force, how could he be referred to as he and him in John 16:7-8 and John 16:13-14? Bear witness, as in John 15 and Acts 20. Feel hurt in Isaiah 63. Be blasphemed against in Mark 3 and Luke 12. Say things, Ezekiel 3, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Hebrews 10. For how could he forbid someone to say things, Acts 16. Plead for us with groanings, Romans 8. Be tested, Acts 5. Send people, Acts 13. Be a helper, John 14. How could he appoint overseers, Acts 20. Be outraged, Hebrews 10. How could he desire, Galatians 5. Search, 1 Corinthians 2. Comfort, Acts 9. Be grieved, Ephesians 4. Be loved, Romans 15. Be lied to and be God, Acts 5. What does the Bible say about those who speak against the Holy Spirit? See Matthew 12:32 and Luke 12:10. Question 14. If the New World Testament is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the written word of God by adding the words in symbol in Mark 1:4? That being quotations or parentheses, even though these words do not appear in the Greek. See the Greek-English interlinear. How would Mark 1:4 read if the words in symbol had not been added? In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins." And in Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Paul, "Rise, get baptized, and wash your sins away by calling on his name." If baptism is only a symbolic display of faith in God and does not affect the remission of sins, then why does Peter tell the people of Jerusalem to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins? And why does Ananias tell Paul to get baptized in order to wash your sins away? Let's take a look again, brothers and sisters, at what their Bible says in Mark 1, verse 4. And we'll see what the difference is here over in the King James Version. I also have the interlinear translation, which is kind of choppy. It's you got to read it backwards when you're going through the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Version, Jehovah's Witness, the JW's Version of the Bible in Mark 1:4 says, John the Baptizer turned up in the wilderness, preaching baptism in symbol of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Very interesting. I'm under the impression that Mark in the King James Version is probably going to say exactly the same thing, except they're not going to say in symbol. Let's take a look here. Mark 1, verse 4 in King James says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, pretty starkly different. Let's ask the next question, shall we? Question 15. The Watchtower Society claims that Ezekiel's prophecy of the Jews returning to their land is fulfilled in their organization. Wow. Ezekiel 36:24-28 says, And I will take you out of the nations, and collect you together out of all the lands, and bring you in upon your own soil. And you will certainly dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you must become my people, and I myself shall become your God. If this is fulfilled in the Watchtower organization, then how are they returning to the land of Canaan as promised to their forefathers? Psalms 105. Question 16. Consider also what is said concerning those who fulfill this prophecy. Ezekiel 36 says, Therefore say to the house of Israel, This is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. Not for your sakes I am doing it, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have come in. Since the Watchtower Society claims that it is spiritual Israel and fulfills these prophecies in Ezekiel, how do Jehovah's Witnesses believe they have profaned God's name among the nations? That's a pretty good question. Question 17. The New World Translation adds the word "the" to the phrase of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:11, 2:20, and 3:18, which contain the same exact phrase in the Greek, with the exception that these verses contain the word Lord, or Kyrios, instead of the word God, or Theos, don't have the word "the" added to them. See the Greek-English interlinear. What is the reason for this gross inconsistency in translation of these phrases? How could 2 Peter 1:1 read, if it had been translated the same way as 2 Peter 1:11, 2:20, and 3:18, and the word "the" had not been added? What does Scripture say about adding words to the Bible? That would be Proverbs 30:5-6. Let's take a look at 2 Peter. I've got it right here. 1:1. They have added the word "the." Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith held in equal privilege with ours, by the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well now, let's take a look at what old King James has to say about that. We'll get over here to the second book of Peter, verse 1, right, I mean chapter 1, verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the precious, obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is funny. This one here, the New World Translation, doesn't say our Savior, Jesus Christ. It simply says Savior and the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the was added. Therefore, if you omit the added word, then the New World Translation would read more accurately than the King James. Okay. Not to say that the King James is flawless. Let's take a look at what the Interlinear Bible says. This is the Hebrew, Greek to English Interlinear Bible. That means as you read the English, you can see the exact Hebrew lettering above it. Now, as I finally found and bought this book, I went through it and discovered, because I have a friend who is a rabbi, and he has Hebrew, actual Hebrew Old Testaments and New Testaments, and he tells me that I need to learn Hebrew, because, man, I could get so much more out of the Bible if I did. And I discovered when I was reading this Interlinear Bible that it, too, is lacking. And here I thought that finally I had found a Bible that I could, you know, get much closer to the truth. And while it does get closer to the truth, at the same time, it is still not the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, if you want to get closer to the truth, you got to study Hebrew and Greek and learn it. If you really want to know what the Bible really says, and you know, for yourself, and then you can determine whether these other translations are accurate or not. But ultimately, along with that, you're going to need to know some history. Okay, let's take a look again at 1 Peter 1, as it's written in Greek. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus of Galatia. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter. Here we go. Okay, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those equally precious with us, having obtained faith in the righteousness of the God of us and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty straight up. The God of us and the Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on, shall we? See, that's why I don't use that interlinear too much, because it's kind of choppy. It sounds like somebody trying to speak English because they translated directly, you know. It's like the difference between White House and Casablanca, you know. It's backwards, so, but it means the same thing. Okay, well, it's the Spirit that gives life, not the Word, amen? Now, let's move on to the next question. Question 18. Zechariah 2:10-12 says, Cry out loudly and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for here I am coming, and I will reside in the midst of you, is the utterance of Jehovah. And you will have to know that Jehovah of armies himself has sent me to you, and Jehovah will certainly take possession of Judah, and he must yet choose Jerusalem. If Jesus and Jehovah are not one and the same God, then how do you explain the fact that Christ is the one who is coming and will reside in the midst of you? But in this passage, Jehovah claims that he is the one who is coming and will reside in their midst. How do you explain the fact that Jehovah of armies is sending him, Jehovah, to reside in their midst? Let's take a look at that. Cry out loudly and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for here I am coming, and I will reside in the midst of you, is the utterance of Jehovah. And you will have to know that Jehovah of armies himself has sent me to you. Now take a look at this, Zechariah 2, 10 through 12, okay? And Jehovah will certainly take possession of Judah, and he must yet choose Jerusalem. Question 19. Is it true that the Watchtower Society once taught that the second presence of Christ started in 1874? That would be in the Watchtower of 1122, pages 332 through 337. That's Prophecy, 1929, pages 65 through 66. So you've got two publications here. Also, the Watchtower Society once taught that vaccinations never save a human life, doesn't prevent smallpox, and are condemned. This would be the Golden Age, February 4th, 1931, page 293. Also, that the Great Pyramid of Egypt is a witness of the Lord. Watchtower, May 15th, 1925, pages 148. Also, God governs the universe from a star called Alcyone. A-L-C-Y-O-N-E. Thy Kingdom Come, 1903, page 327. Also, that Leviathan of the Bible is the steam locomotive. Here, The Finished Mystery, page 84 through 86. And tonsillectomy is condemned. Better to commit suicide than have a tonsillectomy. This in GA, April 7th, 1926, page 438. Also in the New World, Abraham will rule New York City. This in GA, October 5th, 1927, page 26 to 29. Also, the black race originated with Noah's curse upon Canaan. GA, July 24th, 1929, page 702. Also, Jews are no longer important to God. Vindication, volume 2, pages 257. You know, this is funny because there is obviously 144,000 chosen virgins who are Israelites in the end, and one of those tribes is the tribe of Judah. So there certainly is good people out there. So God wears clothes. Here's another one. In GA, May 19th, 1926, page 534, they also taught that the Watchtower Society stands for the principles of Nazi Germany, that being in the yearbook 1934, pages 134 through 137. Also, aspirin is the menace of heart disease. GA, February 27, 1935, pages 343. Do not use x-rays. GA, September 23rd, 1936, page 828. Also in 1938, was taught people should not get married. Face the facts, page 46 through 50. Also, organ transplants were condemned as cannibalistic. Watchtower, November 15th, or otherwise known as WT Watchtower, 1967, page 702. The Watchtower Society teaches that it is the mouthpiece for Jehovah and God's one and only channel of communication to the world, since God does not tell lies or change his mind. Numbers 23, Psalms 89, Hebrews 6. And since it is clear that the Watchtower Society could not have possibly been speaking for God when they proclaimed these teachings, then how do you know that the Watchtower Society is speaking for God now? See Zephaniah 3 and Isaiah 28. Question 20. The New World Translation translates the Greek word esti as is every time it appears in the New Testament. Examples are Matthew 26, 18 and 38, and Mark 14, 44, Luke 20. 22:38, etc. Except in Matthew 26:26 through 28, Mark 14:22 through 24, and Luke 22:19, where it is rendered as means. Again, this is the Greek word esti, being translated as is rather than as means, even though this word is translated as is in the Kingdom Interlinear. Why the inconsistency in the translation of the word esti in these verses? If the New World Translation were consistent and translated the Greek word esti as is in these verses, what would these verses say? Let's take a look again, brothers and sisters. Okay? We're going to take a look first at Matthew 26, verse 18 and 38. Matthew 26, 18 and 38 reads, He said, Go into the city to so-and-so and say to him, The teacher says, My appointed time is near. I will celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your home. Let's see, 26:18. Okay. Versus the word, what's the other word? Translated as is, means, rendered as means. So here, let's take a look at the, let's go back to the Interlinear Bible. We'll take a look at what that says, Matthew 26, verse 18. Let's see which one of these he's talking about. Matthew 26, verse 18. Let's see what the difference between translating a word from is or means is going to make. 26:18. And he and said, Go into the city to such a one and say to him, The teacher says, The time of me near is. Toward you I make the Passover with the disciples of me. Okay? So I think what he's saying is, My time has come. Okay. And this one over here says, Go into the city, say to so-and-so, Teacher says, My appointed time is near. I will celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your home. Let's move on to Matthew 26, verse 38. See if we can get a better understanding of what he's saying. Verse 38 of the New World Translation says, Then he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved, even to death. Stay here and keep on the watch with me. Matthew 26, verse 38 of the Interlinear. Then he says to them, Deeply grieved is the soul of me unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going forward a little, etc., etc., okay. Well, let's take a look at Mark 14:44. Mark 14, verse 44, in the New World Translation, says, Now his betrayer had given them an agreed sign, saying, Whoever it is I kiss, this is he, take him into custody and lead him away safely. So Mark 14:44, in the Interlinear Translation, says, And the elders, okay, had given the one betraying him a signal, them saying, Whomever I kiss, he it is, seize. Well, I'm not entirely sure what they're trying to get at there. Perhaps I don't have their own translation of the Kingdom Interlinear. Let's move on to question 20. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the Word of God by twice adding the words relation to in Matthew 5:19 when this phrase does not exist in the Greek. See the Greek English interlinear. How would this verse read if the phrase relation to had not been added to it? And what would this say about who can enter the kingdom of heaven? If only 144,000 people will go to heaven, why does Scripture say in this verse that anyone who does them, the commandments, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven? What does the word anyone mean to you? Let's take a look now at Matthew 5, verse 19 in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation. 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least commandments and teaches mankind to that effect, he will be called least in relation to the kingdom of the heavens. So here obviously they're insinuating that he won't be in the kingdom of heaven, but that he will be called the least in relation to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he ain't going to be there at all. So obviously there's different categories of people, because they added in relation. There's different categories of people who are going to be in heaven. There's different crowns. There's different robes. There's obviously going to be different jobs, just as much as the angels had different jobs. You've got, three or four different types of angels in there. So I'm sure that there was lots of different types of angels, as the scriptures would indicate, came down here, different levels of power. Some of them haven't even been released yet, these demons. So we're going to be filling their roles. There's those who will be called greatest in the kingdom. There's those who would be called least in the kingdom. So keep that in mind, folks. Question number 22. If the earth will never be destroyed or depopulated, how can it be then that God says in Isaiah 51, the earth itself will wear out and its inhabitants themselves will die like a mere gnat? And that John says in Revelation 21 that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea is no more. Similarly, if the Watchtower Society's teaching that the earth will never be destroyed or depopulated is correct, then why does the Bible say that the earth itself will perish? Psalms 102, Hebrews 1. And why does Jesus himself say that heaven and earth will pass away? Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Conversely, in Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon says, a generation is going and a generation is coming, but the earth is standing even to time indefinite. But didn't Solomon write this scripture at a time in his life when he had ceased to serve the Lord and therefore wrote only his own thoughts from a very humanistic point of view? In Ecclesiastes 1:2, he states, everything is vanity. And in verse 8, he says, all things are wearisome. Since obviously not everything is vanity and not all things are wearisome to a true Christian, doesn't this show that Solomon was speaking for himself? And doesn't this whole passage just show the futility of man without God? Question 23. The New World Translation translates the Greek word theos in John 1:1 as a God, but translates this same exact Greek word as God everywhere else it appears. John 3:2, 3:16, 3:17, 3:33, 3:34, 4:24, 6:27, and 8:54. Including John 20:28, where this word explicitly applies to Jesus. What is the reason for this inconsistency in the translation of theos in John 1:1? If theos was translated as God, it is translated everywhere else. It appears in the New World Testament. How would John 1:1 read, and what would it say about the nature of Christ? Similarly, the Greek word theon is translated in the New World Testament as God in almost every instance, Matthew 22:37, Luke 10:27, John 1:1, John 14:1, 17:3, 1 John 4:7, 4:12, 5:2, Revelation 14:7, etc. But in John 10:33, it is translated as a God. What is the reason for this inconsistency translation of the word theon? If theon was translated as God in John 10:33, how would this verse read, and what would it say about the nature of Christ? What did Jesus say in this passage that made the Jews want to kill him? The phrase in theological language is a Semitic term, which means having the same nature as God, or being God, just as the term Son of Man means having the same nature as a man. So the Son of God means having the same nature as God, or Son of Man meaning having the same nature as man. Since blasphemy is one of the few offenses in Jewish law for which persons may be stoned to death, wouldn't this claim of Christ that he is the Son of God qualify as a blasphemous statement? And wasn't this the reason they wanted to kill him by stoning him to death? Question 24. On pages 66, 69, 211, 423, 560, 648, and 719 of Jehovah's Witnesses, Proclaimers of God's Kingdom, reference is made to the Finished Mystery, which was the seventh of the Studies in the Scriptures series published by the Watchtower Society in 1917, page 66 and 719. And was the major publication of the Watchtower Society at the time. Pages 88, 648, 651, a picture of this appears. You still with us, bro?
Yeah. You want to take a break?
No, I think we'll blow through this.
You're going to go right through, okay. Just checking.
Okay, thank you. Complete with the winged desk symbol of the Egyptian sun god Ra on its front cover. Is it true that the Finished Mystery taught that Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the Almighty of Revelation 1:8 on page 15, that Christ established a church, page 17, that Christ returned invisibly in 1874, pages 54, 60, and 68, that Armageddon was definitely going to occur in the spring of 1918, page 62 and 128, that the Holy Spirit has a personality, page 57, that the Great Pyramid of Giza was God's stone witness and was used to predict the year of Armageddon, page 60, that Christ was crucified, page 68, that Hebrews 1:6 is translated, let all the angels of God worship him, page 104, that Leviathan of the Bible refers to the steam locomotive, page 85, that Michael is the Pope of Rome and the angels are his bishops, page 188, that Nathaniel 2, 3-6 describes the railway train, page 93, that the great earthquake of Revelation 6:12 refers literally to the Lisbon earthquake of November 1, 1775, and it refers symbolically to the American Revolution, page 119, that the sun becoming black in Revelation 6:12 refers literally to a dark day which occurred on May 19, 1780, and refers symbolically to the light of the papal heavens darkened when Napoleon fined the Pope $10 million and took the Pope a prisoner to France, page 120. That Christ is eternal, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, page 142. And that the seventh volume of Studies in the Scriptures, also known as the Finished Mystery, is divinely provided, page 145. According to current Watchtower Society teachings, Christ began to reign in heaven in 1914 and around 1918 chose the Watchtower Society as his earthly organization because they were the only ones teaching the truth. If this was so, then Jesus would have known the teachings of the Watchtower Society as put forth in the Finished Mystery, published in 1917. Do you really think that Jesus would have chosen an organization which taught so many things that were not correct according to current Watchtower Society teachings and are no longer taught as the truth? Since God does not tell lies or change his mind, Numbers 23, Psalms 89, Hebrews 6, and it is clear that the Watchtower Society could not have possibly been speaking for God when they taught these things, at least according to current Watchtower Society teachings, how do you know that the Watchtower Society is speaking for God now? Question 25. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and to no one else shall I give my own glory. Similarly, Isaiah 48:11 says, and to no one else shall I give my own glory. If Christ is not God, then how could he say in John 17:5, so now you, Father, glorify me alongside yourself with the glory that I had alongside you before the world was. Since God stated that no one else would have the glory that belonged alone to God, how could Christ have the same glory as God unless Christ is God in the flesh? That's a good question. Question number 26. Philippians 2:6-8 says that Christ was existing in God's form before he became a man and willingly emptied or lowered himself to become a man and humbled himself in order to make himself subject to the Father. Scripture also says that Christ was born under the law, Galatians 4, in order to do not his own will, but the will of the Father, John 5 and John 6. Doesn't this mean that before Christ lowered himself, he would not have been subjected to the Father and therefore equal to the Father in authority and glory? See also John 17. That is a good question. Question number 27. The New World Translation translates the Greek words ego eimi as I am every time it appears in the New Testament. Example, John 6, 35, 41, John 8, 24, John 13, 19, 15, 5, etc. New World Translation translates the Greek words ego eimi as I am every time, except in John 8, 58, where it is translated as I have been. In the New World Translation, if the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, what is the reason for the inconsistency in this translation? If ego eimi was translated in John 8:58 the same way it is translated in every other verse in which it appears, how would John 8:58 read, and what would this verse say about the nature of Christ? See Exodus 3:14 in every version of the Bible except the New World Testament. Why is this phrase, ego eimi, translated as I am? In the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, but I have been in the New World Translation. Since I am is present tense, and I have been is past tense, which tense is correct? If the translators of the New World Translation were Greek scholars, shouldn't they have known which tense ego eimi is? Let's take a quick look at John 8, verse 58, in the New World Translation, that being the Jehovah's Witness translation, claimed to be the most accurate literal translation of the Bible, where they have translated the words ego eimi instead of I am, as they have in every other verse of the Bible. They have made an exception in John 8, verse 58, which reads, Jesus said to them, "Most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been." Well, I don't really think I need to go into the King James and read to you what this says otherwise. But let's take a look at what the Interlinear Bible has to say, because this is closer, I should say, just closer. I'm not going to say it's the closest, but it is closer than probably even the King James is to what the literal words actually said. So we're going to take another look again at John chapter 8, verse 58, in the Interlinear Translation. Now, this is not the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Interlinear Translation, which in fact contradicts their own New World Testament. So let's take a look at my Interlinear Translation at John 8, verse 58. I'm sure all of you know what this says already. Said to them Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I am." And these are in capital letters, folks. That's a name, I am. And if you're wondering where that name is, read Exodus 3. "They took then stones that they might cast on him." Now, if you look in the law of the Old Testament, or you know the history of the Jewish temple, or I should say the temple of the Israelites, they didn't have to hold a trial for somebody who blasphemed. All they had to do was grab them and drag them out and stone them to death. There was no trial. If there was, you know, two or more witnesses and they could verify that this guy here was a blasphemer, he was drug out, he was stoned to death, and he didn't even get a chance to say, "I'm sorry." And they were strict, law-abiding citizens, these Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were lawyers, in fact. So when he said, "I am," he was blaspheming. He wasn't saying, "Yes, I'm an anointed one." There's different words for that. When he said, "I am," he said the name of God. And they said, "Kill him because he's blaspheming." There's no other way that you could blaspheme unless you actually use the holy name of God, I am. And that's what he did. And there's no other reason why they could legally stone him to death unless he was blaspheming. So that's what he said. He didn't certainly say, "Before Abraham came into existence, I have been." What, are we going to stone him for that? Come on. He's got to have a legal reason to be stoned. And that was claiming that he's God. I am. So the Bible itself gives credence to the truth of what he was saying. Now, let's ask another question. Question number 28. Almost every time the Greek word ginosko, Strong's number 1097, is used in the New Testament, the New World Translation translates it as know or known, as in 1 Corinthians 8, Galatians 4, John 10, and John 10, 14, and 10, 27, etc. However, in John 17, 3, this same Greek word is rendered as taking in knowledge of. What is the reason for the inconsistency of the translation of this word in John 17:3 by the New World Translation? If the New World Translation were consistent and translated this word in John 17:3 the same way it is translated in the other verses in which it appears, how would this verse read? In addition, the Kingdom Interlinear translates this word as they may be knowing instead of they're taking in knowledge, as it is translated in the New World Testament. Why the inconsistency in translation between the Kingdom Interlinear translation and the New World Testament? If this word was translated in this verse like it is translated in the other verses in which it appears, how would this verse read? How could a person come to know Jesus Christ unless they have a relationship with him? How could a person have a relationship with Christ unless they communicate with Jesus through prayer? This is one of the things I specifically remember growing up, taking in knowledge. You know, you cannot take in enough knowledge of anything and ever truly know it. This reminds me of when I was working in a motorcycle shop back home, and we had one client that had a motorcycle. She was a female client, and she wanted to help build this motorcycle. And we said, fine, you know, we're going to keep charging the same rate. If you can help hurry things along, great. You know, you watch, you listen. If there's anything I can give you to do, I'll let you do it. You know, she cleaned parts. She did whatever, you know, I could let her do as long as it wasn't highly technical. You know, there was a lot of prep that had to be done on this old bike. So it was a sentimental project. She had gone through a motorcycle, how to be a motorcycle mechanic through the mail. And she had completed the course, and she showed me. And she had a stack of books that, if they were all put together, was about as thick as two phone books. There was, you know, this pamphlet and this pamphlet and this pamphlet and this pamphlet. And, I mean, there was probably, you know, over a dozen of these books, and it was enough to fill up her backpack that she would bring in, okay? And she had all these pamphlets, and she had her nifty little, you know, in the mail certification that she was now a certified motorcycle mechanic. Well, let me tell you, folks, after pulling apart this iron head and going from the ground up with it, I mean, the frame, you name it. I mean, we had that thing completely blown apart because she had bought it from a gang, and they basically had parted together something that was all wrong, and every part of it was used and broken and worn out, and they took her. So pretty much everything had to be refurbished and replaced, and you name it. She had all the wrong parts, and you name it. I mean, they really took her. So we said, fine. We took on the project. After about her coming in approximately 6 months, maybe once or twice a week, I had turned to her and I said, okay, now we're going to do XYZ or whatever it was on your bike. And she turned to me and she didn't know what kind of bike she had. And it occurred to me that none of the training that she had did her any good at all. And even the hands-on training that I was giving her didn't really seem to seep in. So, you know, my point is that a person can go through, can read, take in all this knowledge of, I mean, there are theological cemeteries. There are cults out there that are teaching people. I mean, these people have been through dozens of years worth of training in their false religion, taking in knowledge, and they have never had one moment of knowing the Lord. Not a moment. And one moment, as the Apostle Paul states, when he was Saul at the time, one moment that he had with Christ was enough to give him the information to write half of the New Testament. He had information in there that the apostles didn't have. One moment with the Lord was enough to take his entire life. I mean, he must have had 40 years worth of doctrine. And this was Hebrew, high-quality doctrine. This guy was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. And he said it was all garbage. Garbage. In comparison to knowing Christ, not taking in knowledge of Christ. Knowing Christ, because he knew him. You know, he was taken up, man. He was gone. So, that's one thing. How can a person have a relationship with Christ unless they communicate through prayer? It's not taking in knowledge of anything that's going to get you anywhere. You got to know. You know what I mean? You're not going to get anything through the mail. You got to have some serious hands-on training. You need, you know, education, relational education. Question number 29. If the soul is the body, why does Jesus make a distinction between the body and the soul in Matthew 10, verse 28? Now that's funny. Similarly, if the soul is the body, why does Paul make a distinction between the spirit and soul and body of you in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23? In addition, the New World Translation renders 2 Timothy 4:22 as "the Lord be with the spirit of the spirit you show," even though the Kingdom Interlinear Translation translates the Greek phrase "so pneuma" as "the spirit of you." Why is there a difference between the Kingdom Interlinear Translation and the New World Translation rendition of this verse? Why does the New World Translation add the word "show" when it does not appear in the Greek? Wouldn't the Kingdom Interlinear Translation version be a much simpler and straightforward rendition of this verse? If the Kingdom Interlinear Translation version is used, what does this verse say about the spirit of a person? Let's take a look at what the New World Translation says in Matthew 10, verse 28. It says, quote, "And do not become fearful of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather be in fear of him that can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Now that's their own Bible, folks. The soul lives on regardless of the body. That's why I don't understand when people say, "I don't have enough time on my hands." But folks, we're living in eternity now. How much time do you need? Only problem is this is as close to heaven as some people are ever going to see. But praise God that this is also as close to hell as some of us will ever get. Amen. Question number 30. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the Word of God by adding the word "son" in Acts 20:28, when this word does not exist in the Greek? Acts 20:28. Let's take a look at that one and see what it says in the New World Translation. Now, I like to use the New World Translation, folks, because every time I'm reading my King James and I find something in there that smacks this cult, that takes its false doctrine and throws it in the trash, I go right over to my New World Translation that I got from my dad, and I go to that same scripture, and the majority of the time, it supports that smack. I'm able to read in their own New World Translation anti-doctrine. And I really wonder if anybody there reads the Bible, or if they just go according to the study. Okay, this week we're studying Acts 20 through verse 27, then we're skipping over to Acts 21, et cetera, et cetera, and they give them all kinds of homework, and they cram it down their throat that they have to do it, and they got to mark it on a calendar. They got to get out there in field service and keep track of their hours and their territory slips and all this other kind of stuff. They keep them so busy that they don't have time to sit down and actually read their own Bible to prove their own doctrine wrong. Acts 20, verse 28 in the New World Translation says, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers to shepherd the congregation of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own," and in parentheses they write, "son." But in Greek, guess what? It's not in there. So it would read, "which he purchased with the blood of his own." Let's take a quick look at the Interlinear Bible. This is a great one. This is a great one for them. Major curiosity. See, one of the main problems with Jehovah's Witnesses is they won't put their own Bible down. So if you take a look at their false teachings, and of course you have to teach from their own scriptures, there's a lot of places that you can't teach them wrong in their own Bible because their own Bible has been defiled. Here in the actual translation, the Interlinear Translation of Acts 20, verse 28, it says, "Heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock in which you, the Spirit holy, placed overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased through the own blood." So, the own blood. There's no son in here at all. Not even a possibility. Through the own blood. So, let's move on, shall we? Question number 31. In Philippians 2:9, the New World Testament inserts the word "other," even though it doesn't appear in the original Greek. See the Greek English Interlinear. Why does the Watchtower Society alter Scripture by adding the word "other" to this verse? Is the word Jehovah a name? See Exodus 6, Psalms 83, and Isaiah 42. How would the verse read if the word "other" had not been inserted? What does Scripture say about adding words to the Bible? See Proverbs 30. If Christians are persecuted for the sake of Jehovah's name, why did Christ tell the first Christians that they would be persecuted for the sake of his name instead of Jehovah's? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, John 15, and Acts 9. If the name Jehovah is so important, then why does Acts 4:12 say, "Furthermore, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is not another name, Jesus Christ," verse 10, "under heaven that has been given among men by which we must get saved"? If the teachings of the Watchtower Society are correct, would this not have been the logical place for God to have used the name Yahweh or Jehovah? Good question. Another good question. Let's take a quick look at Philippians 2:9. And see what "other" does, the word "other" being inserted, does to the scripture. Philippians 2, verse 9 says in the New World Translation, "For this very reason also God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name." Now, obviously, if you take out that word which is inserted, it would say, "For this very reason also God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every name." Well, from what I understand, the word Jehovah actually means self-existing one. So it's a descriptive name. It's a title given to a form of God, a form of our God. So it's kind of like, you know, this table that my books are on, you know, using the word table as a holy name rather than the description of it, you know. Not to put God in the same category, but you understand my point. You know, for me to come up to somebody and say, you know, call them by name is actually by description. You know, that's the way God uses his voice. You know, he says, let there be light. You know, let there be this. It's the description. It's the actual essence of the being that he's speaking. So that's what the importance is in a name. When you name somebody, you need to know what that name means, because everybody who looks at them and speaks that name is going to be speaking that into their life. The New World Translation, question 32. New World Translation translates Matthew 25, verse 46 as, and these will depart into everlasting cutting off. The Greek word that is translated as cutting off is kolossus, Strong's 2851. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, this word can only mean correction, punishment, or penalty, but no reference is made to cutting off. If the word kolossus was translated correctly as correction, punishment, or penalty, as it should be, according to Strong's Greek dictionary, how would this verse read? Let's take a look there. Matthew 25, verse 46. You know, I pity these poor men on Judgment Day who know good and well what they're doing. Matthew 25, verse 46 in the New World Translation states, and these will depart into everlasting cutting off, but the righteous ones into everlasting life. Now, according to Strong's, this cutting off word should read everlasting punishment. That would definitely change the way that I would see that verse. Question number 33. According to Scripture, Jesus is the first and the last, Revelation 1, 17 through 18. The first and the last is the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 22:13, and the Alpha and the Omega is God, Revelation 1:8. In other words, Jesus equals the first and the last, which equals the Alpha and the Omega, which equals God. How can this be if Jesus is not God? Good question. Question number 34. Since the Watchtower Society prohibits the use of blood transfusions, why does it permit the infusion of albumin, clotting factors, and globulins, all of which are components of human blood and are derived from human blood? Since Acts 15:29 clearly refers to the old Jewish law of not eating blood, Genesis 9, Leviticus 3, Deuteronomy 12, and since the Watchtower Society has changed its teachings on other major health-related issues like vaccinations, organ transplantations, and its opposition to tonsillectomies, and simply calls these changes new light, how can you be sure they won't someday change their teachings on blood transfusions and refer to that change as new light also? New light. That just sticks right in my craw. 35. Question number 35. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the written word of God by adding the words itself and, in parentheses, true, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, when these words don't exist in the Hebrew? How would this verse read without the addition of these words? What does Scripture say about adding words to the Bible? See Proverbs 30:5-6. If what the Watchtower Society teaches about the spirit of man is correct, then how can the spirit of a man return to God after the body dies and returns to the earth. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 in the New World Translation states, with added words, "Then the dust returns to the earth, just as it happened to be, and the spirit itself returns to the true God who gave it." So what we have here is added, itself and true. Now, let's read this without those words. "Then the dust returns to the earth, just as it happened to be, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Well now, how can the spirit of man return to God after the body dies and returns to the earth? If they teach that the spirit and the body are one. Question number 36. The Watchtower Society book, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, states on page 147, "Bible evidence shows that in the year 1914 Common Era, God's time arrived for Christ to return and begin ruling. It also states, in the same way, Christ's return does not mean that he literally comes back to this earth. Rather, it means that he takes kingdom power toward this earth and turns his attention to it. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this loaf and drink this cup, you keep proclaiming the death of the Lord until he arrives." If Christ arrived in 1914, why did Jehovah's Witnesses continue to partake of the bread and wine? Shouldn't they have stopped in 1914? Good question. Good question. In fact, the only ones that partake of the bread and the wine are those who claim to be of the anointed class, or of the 144,000, therefore claiming to be spiritual Israel, or 12,000 of each tribe, which is funny because that number has already been fulfilled in their own church. I remember once a year on the, what I think is the first full moon in November or something like that, they celebrate the Passover. They pass a glass of wine and a plate of bread amongst everybody, and of course it's bread that's not used with leaven, and so they're real legalistic, which is funny because they're, you know, none of the other sacraments are the same as what Jesus had. So anyway, they pass it and nobody drinks it and nobody eats it. They just pass it. Nobody eats the bread or drinks the wine. They just pass it. And the only ones who do eat it, and everybody's like sharply watching, and they got their eye to see if there's any of the anointed among them, right? The only ones who eat the bread or drink the wine are the anointed. I love this. I want to go in there on one of these Passover times, and when it comes to me, I want to eat the bread and drink the wine. I mean, I want to take a big old bite and a big old swallow, because I know where I'm going. You know what I mean? Give me the bread. Give me the wine. You know what I'm saying? But they taught me not to do that, not to drink the bread and not to eat the wine, or drink the wine and eat the bread, because, you know, that's only for the anointed. And I'm thinking to myself, what are you talking about? The only man, give me the bread and the wine. You know, when I was a kid, I'm thinking to myself, how do you know if you go to heaven? I asked my parents, and they said, well, you just know. And apparently only the anointed are going to heaven, but all the rest of them are going to be led through tribulation and rebuild the earth, you know, during this period of time and live forever on earth. While you've got the entire universe at the disposal of the 144,000, the rest of them are just, you know, worthless pieces of trash who have to grovel their way through, you know, trying to live according to the law and their works and keeping track of everything just for the hope of living forever on earth. You know, it's like, man, they just serve this punishing God, you know, that is just far too good for them, you know, and that they could ever come close to. And their best hope is to live forever. forever on earth. Living forever on earth, folks. Talk about forever here. Man, that is short-sighted. Come on. I mean, if you can't, you know, what kind of God, I don't know. That's not my God. My God says, look, you put into it, you're going to get out of it, okay? Whatever you're putting in, you're getting out. Okay, I've given you all the tools, all the weapons, everything else. It's up to you now, man. The more you put in, the more you're going to get out. Okay, it's as simple as that. You don't have to do nothing. You know, your salvation is sealed. But I'm telling you right now that if you do stuff, if you do put in, you're going to get out. So, I don't know, we just don't serve the same God, actually. Okay, let's take one more question before we go. Question number 37. In Acts 2:26-27, Peter, referring to the time the dead Jesus spent in the tomb, quotes David, referring to Christ, quote, on this account my heart became cheerful and my tongue greatly rejoiced. Moreover, even my flesh will reside in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. If Jesus' body was destroyed while he was in the tomb, why does he say that his flesh will reside in hope? For what hope was his flesh residing? If there is no conscious awareness after death, how could he hope in the first place? Good question. Let's get another one here. Question number 38. In the New World Translation, every time the Greek word proskuno is used in reference to God, it is translated as worship. Revelation 5, 7, 11, 19, and John 4, etc. Every time proskuno is used in reference to Jesus, it is translated as obeisance. Matthew 14, 28, 28, 17, Luke 24 and Hebrews 1. Even though it is the same word in the Greek, see the Greek, English, and a linear translation, especially compare the Greek word proskushan, used with reference to God in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 11, and 19, and the same exact word used with reference to Christ in Matthew 14, 33, and 28, 9, and 28, 17. What is the reason for this inconsistency in translation? If the New World Translation was consistent in translating proskuno as worship, how would the verses above referring to Christ read? Well, my brothers and sisters, I would have to say that Christ is worthy of worship. Let's just take one more question, and we'll stop at the even number of 40. Question number 39. Jesus Christ is referred to as Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. Quote, for there has been a child born to us, there has been a son given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Jehovah God is referred to as Mighty God in Isaiah 10:20 and 21. How can this be if there is only one God? Jesus is also called the Eternal Father in Isaiah 9:6. Since only God is eternal, that is, has no beginning and no end, how can this be if Christ is not God, but was created by God? If Mighty God and Eternal Father are only titles given to Christ, why would he be given any title in Scripture that did not accurately apply to him? Good question. Let's finish the 40th. We'll get a good holy number here, a good cleansing 40, shall we? Question number 40, Acts 17:31. Paul says, because he has set a day in which he proposes to judge the inhabited earth in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has furnished a guarantee to all men in that he has resurrected him from the dead. Did Paul believe that the future judge of the world, Jesus Christ, would be an invisible spirit creature or an immortal man? Similarly, after Jesus' death, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. Did Paul, speaking in the present, believe that Jesus was an invisible spirit creature or a man? Well, brothers, we're going to stop there. 40. We just did the first segment of JW's 101, and through the questions to any JW using their own New World Translation, which is one of two translations that they make. They also have what is known as a Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is their version of the Interlinear Bible, Greek and Hebrew comparisons, much more of a literal translation. However, they do claim that their New World Translation, their typical Bible, is the most accurate translation, which obviously in this short segment has been proven to be another form of their truth. So, today has been JW's 40 thus far. JW's 101, we are learning the doctrines of the JWs as we go through the 101 questions that every Jehovah's Witness should be asked using their own New World Translation. And next week we're going to continue with another cleansing. Possibly we'll be going through another 40 questions or so. I'm going to try to wrap this up in 3 weeks. Like I said, I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, and my parents are still Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have come across this information, fortunately, I should say providentially, and it is the 101 questions every Jehovah's Witness should be asked using their own Bible, the New World Translation. And even their own Bible will debunk their false doctrine. That is why I keep one of these. I've also got a Book of Mormon. And, I mean, if God ever sees, you know, that I have any time on my hands on top of all, you know, these other ministries and things that I do, then eventually one day, probably close to my retirement age, I might get around to debunking that book as well. But I enjoy doing these things. You know, it's work. It's a lot of work. But if you sow into that field in faith, then, brothers, you're going to have to believe that one of these days somebody's going to hear the right words. And I just hope that one day it is my parents. You know, I do have this this show, and I have told my parents, you know, we do speak somewhat, but every time I write my dad a letter, he seems to withdraw from me a lot because, you know, I'm using his own book against him. You know, last time he gave me this book, what does it say, who Jesus really was or something, I can't remember what it was, and I went straight to the chapter that says who Jesus, who was really Jesus. What is it called? What does the Bible really teach? That's the name of the latest and greatest Jehovah's Witness book. They've got some beautiful artists. I mean, the artists are probably world-class top artists and photographers and stuff like that. So I went straight to the chapter that says who Jesus was, and got into it, and sure enough, boy, I was able to just go from there, you know. So it was really a blessing because I was hoping for a door that would open. Yeah, it was chapter 4, who is Jesus Christ? I was praying for a door to open to get back into the conversation of the Word with my dad. And lo and behold, the man hands me this book. And so I write him a letter and say, hey, you know, I was reading your book and stuff. And any Christian would say, hey, great, you know. And by the way, you know, where it says in there this and that, you know, that Christ is this and Christ is that, or he is not this and not that. What about when the Bible says this? And this is in the New World Translation, and it says this, and your own Bible says this, everything else. Well, you know, he pretty much cut me off again. So first time I wrote him a letter when I got saved and I had these large, you know, Damascus Road experiences and stuff like that. And he didn't talk to me for 2 years after that until I showed up at a small family reunion on the 4th of July over there in Las Vegas. And, you know, in front of everybody, he didn't, you know, he didn't have his pompous religious air or anything like that. He just, you know, they were glad to see me and all this other stuff, and we started talking again. So I do make it a habit to throw out the truth every now and then and to challenge him, but he never comes back because there's nothing he can say. You know, I wrote him this long letter. He wrote me back about the one area, you know, different Greek and Hebrew words, Meshach, you know, Messiah, stuff like that, but he never addressed any of the other scriptures that say and tell you blatantly that Jesus Christ and the Father are one. So, and I wrote him back and I said, you know what, that was very interesting what you had to say about, you know, Meshach, but you didn't say anything about the other 20 topics that I covered about Jesus Christ and who he was. Why is that? Well, I haven't gotten any response back, and I know why. Because he knows that I'm right. And while, you know, in fear, he probably doesn't say anything, or he hedges his, you know, words with me in fear, because that's what his organization is run on, is fear. And they're taught fear and to operate out of fear, and that if you talk with anybody else, you are going to be excommunicated, even if it's your own child, you know, or if you communicate with other doctrines and stuff. And I told him, look, hey, I'm non-denominational, man. I get my word, you know, I read the New World Testament. I read the King James. I read the Interlinear Bible. I read the, you know, other translations of the Bible. I mean, I don't care what translation it is, because you get something from every one of them. I mean, you know, the Amplified Bible is great. It's got some really good insight. But guess what? It also calls the behemoth a hippopotamus, and it calls the Leviathan a crocodile. So, you know, what am I supposed to do? Throw the whole thing in the trash? If that was the case, I'd have to throw every Bible that I've got in the trash and go over to the Smithsonian Institute and break the glass and take the old Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what I'd have to do. So, the truth is in the spirit, not in the word. Anyway, ladies and gentlemen, it's been my pleasure once again to bring to you another chunk of lead right in the gut, and we'll continue with this again next week. God bless. You've been listening to From the Hip.